going? We're going to start off just a little different this morning before we dive in. If you're by yourself, I want you to kind of look around, start spying for a group of people. I just want to pray for Houston right now and just the victims of that flooding as well as the surrounding areas. And it's just insane to just comprehend how big that is. And I saw a video, though. A couple of my friends from school are Texans, and you know they make the most of very little when they can. And is a video on Facebook, a guy fishing in his living room with his hands. There's like a fish floating around his room. It's like, I would hope that would be me. I'm either crying in a corner somewhere, or I'm fishing in my living room. I don't know which one, but I'm going to come down. I'm going to join you. Just stand up, find some people around you, grab hands. Let's agree together in prayer in this moment, and just let me lift them up, and then we'll begin today. I'll join you guys' circle here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we just come to you because we love you, and we are thankful and grateful that you love us, God. We know that you are watching over us, that, that you have our best in mind as you take us through life and lead us through this journey. And God, I just lift up those that live in Houston, the surrounding areas, those that have been affected by the flooding, whether it be homes, businesses, churches, God, that pray that you would comfort them, that you would bring them strength, that they're going to need to rebuild. God, I pray that you would give them patience as it probably feels like the water's just not residing at all. God, I pray that you would just come in and offer them exactly what it is they need to carry on. God, as for those down there that are probably brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you would use them to be a light. God, that they would shine bright in the dark, and that ultimately that your name, that you would be made known through maybe those little miracles, those little moments that shine through some of the darkest moments that we have as a country, those little things that people do. God, I pray that you would be seen through it. We love you. Thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Also, I meant to say this first service, and I think I forgot, but if you're looking to resource or be a part of the rebuilding effort down there, we want to mention that we've used Samaritan's Purse in the past and trust them and would recommend that you do the same if you wish to contribute financially. I think it goes without saying, I wouldn't send supplies. It's hard for them to even get there, but the money can get there. And so thank you, guys. We're going to be studying today in John chapter 10. And I'm excited about this, and I just want you to know, if you don't have your Bibles, it's cool. We got Bibles spread throughout. You can also follow along online or through our mobile app. Just go to thecrossroads.church/messages, and you can click the link there and follow along and get the notes and even review later in the week if you forget something. One of my favorite things about Scripture, one of my favorite things about the Bible, is that it doesn't leave us hanging. I hate cliffhangers. Anybody? I despise it. I watch it's not like The Walking Dead, right? Anybody watch The Walking Dead in here? Just me? Okay, three of us. All right, awesome. We'll have a party. The Walking Dead, man, they are not afraid to take full advantage of this. They'll let you sit and stew for months on what's going to happen next season, and they just don't even care. But I love that this is not the Bible. We don't have to deal with this, and I am eternally grateful for that. Another thing that I love about the Bible is that it's full of instances when Jesus makes claims as to who he is and what he came to do. There's no mystery. Doesn't take a full season to figure out what he's like, if he's the good guy or the bad guy. There's nothing. It's just laid out, plain and simple. This is who I am. This is what I came to do. And for those of us that call him Lord and Savior, the King of our lives, the Bible makes it clear that transformation doesn't occur by our own doing. Instead, true transformation happens when you and I rest in the work that Jesus has already completed. And so here we are. We're on this journey that can only, a journey to glory, really, that can only be found through Jesus. In fact, Scripture says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's good news, because if you were the author, yeah, thank goodness you're not. Now, I don't know how you came in here today. I don't know what you carry, what you bring in here. I know it's kind of sad because it's three-day weekend. Everybody else is somewhere nice and you're here. I get that. You know, maybe that's the worst you're carrying in. Maybe it's not. But I want to be honest with you up front before we get started. I needed this message, and that's why I'm preaching it. I needed it. I needed to remember. I've had a rough stretch. I don't say that because I expect your sympathy or want your sympathy. I just want you to know it's been a rough stretch the last couple months. I've doubted myself. I've doubted God's plans for my life, where He has me, what He has me doing. I've doubted God's people. I've wondered why people who are so deeply and passionately loved can be so deeply cruel. I have. I've struggled. And it's, I got some stuff I got to figure out. And I want you to know, I stand up here most of the time with more questions than I have answers. And I need today. I want you to know that. I'm learning every day, as I hope that you are as well, that my strength comes when I rest and trust in the Lord. And so, in fact, I don't think it's a coincidence that God designed marriage. I love the correlations between marriage and faith. Now, some of you, I get this, will trump me in years of marriage. Okay, this October, I've been married for 6 years to my beautiful bride. that's more claps than first service. It's like a hidden rule. When somebody brings up how long they've been married, you can't clap unless you haven't been married as long. So, or the opposite, switch that. But anyways, some of you have trumped me, and I just want you to know it's only because you're old, and I'm not. So, that was low. The truth is, there are some days that Kristen and I, we struggle. And I have to learn to surrender to the process all over again. Anybody with me? I mean, I believe with my heart that God designed marriage as a daily and sometimes necessary reminder that following Christ, that being married, it's all about surrendering. And sometimes it's hard. And sometimes it's easy. And Jesus, in Scripture, claims to be a lot of things throughout His ministry, throughout His time with the disciples. But the one I want to focus on today is speaking to my heart, and I hope it speaks to yours. It's found in John 10, where Jesus claims to say, or He says, that I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up and my youth pastor would start getting into this and tell me all about this passage, he'd start pointing out how dumb sheep are. You know what I mean? Like, and without the shepherd, the sheep are hopeless. And it's true, they are. They're sheep are dumb, right? But if you put a sheep in a pasture, right, and let them graze and do their thing, they'll eat all the grass, and that's good. And then they'll just kind of stay there and chill, right, and just hang out. It's as if they're waiting for the grass to grow back so that they can eat it again. You with me? Like, they'll stay there, and they'll begin to eat one another's sheep poo, and then they die. Okay? And because poo is not a balanced diet, right? We know that. But all the while, there's perfectly good grass just right up the hill. Just right yonder, just a little trail. They're just simply too dumb to leave, right? They need someone to take them. They need someone to lead them. Another example of this is when a sheep keeps getting lost, going astray, doing his thing, right? A good shepherd will actually break those sheep's legs and carry the sheep around on his shoulders until the legs heal. And then for the majority, for the rest of the sheep's life, he stay right in stride, right by the shepherd all along. Kind of a cool picture of how the shepherd works in our lives, right? I don't know about you. I'm a little stubborn. Sometimes I need to just be whacked, right? I just need to be roughed up to fall back into line and to continue to stay close to the one that's leading me. And all these things are beautiful and they're true in their own way, but when it comes to Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd, the clear focus should be on how stupid, not how stupid the sheep are, sorry, but instead how loving the Father is. Now, I'm excited to be reminded I need this. I've been honest about that, and I hope that you need to hear it as well. Because to be honest, there are times in our lives that when it's hard to believe that God looks at us like that. We'll get into that more later. Let's check it out. John chapter 10, verse 10 through 16 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep." I love this next part. "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." I find a lot of hope, especially in one line through that passage. When Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it to the fullest." Why did he come? Because he's all about his people having abundant life. And here's why that's such a big deal. Here's where this comes at our lives, is sometimes obedience is simple, right? I mean, sometimes it's easy. Sometimes being obedient to God is just a simple task and we just do it. Other times, obedience is hard. It's invasive. It disrupts. And it's in those moments when obedience is hard that we have to find courage and strength in the fact that the Good Shepherd is always, always leading us to abundant life and never away from it. Do you believe that? Do you? Because it's hard. There are things that seem right to us. They seem right to men, and at the end it leads to death. And we're just so quick to turn off this passage because it grinds on us a little bit. It rubs with us. It causes us to have to wrestle with this truth in our lives because there's a way that seems right to you. But in the end, it leads to death. And so our answer to that, according to this text, is that we need to be in glad submission here and believe that the Good Shepherd is in fact leading us to an abundant life. But here's the real issue. In this passage, we read how great and how true and how wonderful Christ's concern is for us and how amazing he cares for us. And here's what happens. It goes against the way we think God actually sees us. I mean, be honest. Most of us think God's kind of just being patient with us. I mean, we know God's patient. Mom always said it, right? We know that, right? But we kind of just think he's just putting up with us until heaven. But that's not what Scripture is telling you today. Look at verse 12. Jesus says he came to bring life to the fullest. Well, how's he planning to do that? What's he going to do? He's going to be the good shepherd. Well, what's that look like? Look at verse 12. It says, "The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father and I lay my life down for the sheep." Man, there's some mind-blowing truth in this passage, and we got to take a look at it. Jesus says, "I am not a hired hand. I'm not a hired hand. It's with great personal interest that I watch these sheep." Why is it such a big deal to him? Why does it matter so much? "Because they're mine," he says. "They're mine." When Jesus sees us, those of us who are followers, those of us who have given our lives over to him as king, right? He said he sees something that belongs to him. We're his. He's not the work. He won't bail when things get dicey or weird, right? He has a vested interest in us because he has invested so heavily in us. Jesus actually says that when the wolf comes, he will not desert us. That he'll stand between us and the wolf. Understand this about the wolf. The wolf here is not your little trials every day. Okay? Jesus is talking about the enemy of your soul. He's talking about sin and death. Think back to John 10. It says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the fullest. Amazing, amazing promise. But that wolf, that thief, it's sin. It's death. Our greatest enemy. And so when Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd and he's talking about how he cares for us and provides for us and how he leads us, he's saying, when it comes to the evil one, you are eternally secure in me. And I will shatter the teeth from the mouth of the wolf because you're mine. And I'm going to settle this once and for all. He's not talking about every little difficulty you face in your life. Now, it's important to note, Jesus does care about those things. I'm not saying he doesn't care, but he's not promising you won't have difficulty. Instead, he's talking about an eternity in which you are secure in him. He's talking about the gospel. Jesus is saying, I will lay down my life to destroy the very thing that seeks to destroy you. And we know how it plays out, don't we? And if you don't, I'm really glad you're here this morning. Because here's how this works. Jesus lives in perfect obedience to God's will. Blameless, check. Spotless, check. Tempted every bit as much as you and I ever will be, with one glaring difference. He didn't sin. Not once. That's what the Bible tells us about Jesus. So Jesus lives a perfect life and then dies on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, what makes the cross so incredibly powerful is in that moment, right, he is absorbing all of God's wrath towards those who would become believers. All of their sin, past, present, future, fully and forever absorbed by Christ, so that now we as God's children, we can be seen by God through Christ as blameless and spotless. Not because we are, but because he is. So we are. Listen to me. You can come in here with all your junk. I know I do. Should have done this. Probably could have handled this differently. Sinned against my brother here. Sinned against my wife there. Sinned against the guy that tried to merge on I-17 going 45 miles an hour. Right? You know what I'm saying? But the truth is, and I hope you can get this with me and walk with me today in this, is the truth is when God sees us, he sees us as blameless. In fact, the Bible uses the word spotless. For real? That guy? I'm a mess. God's going, no, no. Spotless. Christ's perfect obedience has been literally given to you, handed to you, so that when God sees you, insert name here, he sees you as blameless and spotless. I don't know about you, but I never get tired of hearing that. In fact, as much as I hear it, it still doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I mean, it's hard to comprehend just the level of love there. It's insane. But I want you to know the secret that I'm learning is that it's that unknown feeling, that feeling of not even knowing what to think or how to even understand it. That's the feeling that should drive our hearts to worship and to fellowship and to grow. That's the beauty of it. Anyone watch the fight between Mayweather and McGregor? Anyone? Yeah, a few of you? Right on, right on. First boxing fight I ever watched. I don't know why. Terrible. But my brother-in-law was telling me that before the fight started that Mayweather was guaranteed $150 million even if he got knocked out in the first round. $150 million for sucking at your job. It's insane. It's like, oh my gosh. All I got to say is he better tithe off of that, right? But seriously, I mean, man, did the fight even matter? I mean, really, he won even if he lost, and then he's going to be broke in 3 weeks, and we're going to hear about another fight, and yeah, it goes on. But that's what's so fabulous. It's what's so wonderful about this exchange that you and I have with Jesus. He laid down his life to bust the wolf in the chops. And yeah, the wolf might snarl and growl and throw some punches at us every now and again. But at the end of the day, all the wolf can do is maybe give us a few bumps and bruises along the way. That's it. Because Jesus defeated your greatest enemy before you ever even entered the fight. Just when you think it couldn't get any better, look at verse 16. I love this. If you know me personally, you know my mind is missional, global. I love it. I love this. Jesus says, I have other sheep. I have other sheep not in this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There's a lot of ways we could go with this. I mean, I could start talking about how I think it's ridiculous that there's a church on every street corner and it's watering down what we do and all. I could go all day, literally all day. We're not going to, so you're welcome. But I'm telling you, I could go all day. Now, Jesus here is clearly talking about the first century Jews. Okay, and here's what's going on. Somewhere along the line, somewhere down the road, they had forgotten what God was like and what he had been about. Okay, since the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 3, God was clear that he would accomplish something for all people, everyone. That his kingdom would consist of men and women from all over, every nation on earth. But they'd forgotten. They're looking for a guy like Dwayne the Rock Johnson, right? This big war hero. Somebody like King David that'd come back in and establish them as a military power and overthrow Rome so that they don't have to live under their oppression anymore. That's what they're looking for. But Jesus is saying there's so much more here. I have sheep who aren't in this flock, and I'm going to go find them. Love that. There's no limit to his reach. No limit. And if we look, we see it today. He's at work in places that you and I, we just don't even think about. Or maybe we do, but we're so comfortable that it just doesn't even affect us the way that it should. Take China. Years ago, and still really today, China is making efforts to shut down the growth of Christianity. No more pastoral training, okay? Nothing. No more Christian orphanages. I mean, even Russia still has Christian orphanages. None, right? No more support. And what's the result? The church exploded. How do you explain that? How do you put logic to that? The only logical explanation I see is that God's going to get them. He's going to get them. I will bring them also. Jesus didn't just die for those of us that are saved. He died for those of us that will be saved. And you and I get to help burden the cost. It's a beautiful picture. So what's our response to this? Because this is big, right? Like most things, we can respond in a lot of different ways. This is the gospel. I've just laid before you the gospel message. It's where we believe that our salvation comes from, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We didn't pull ourselves up our own bootstraps. We are saved by grace through faith alone. That's who we are. But I think there's several ways we can find ourselves responding to this. Number one, we have a tendency to say, some of us might say, no way, not me. No way. You hear the gospel message and that Jesus is a good and perfect shepherd looking out for your needs and your desires and the lives, our lives and our souls, right? And we say, nope, no way. And they respond that way because morally speaking, they feel that they have out-sinned the grace of God. They think of that thing they did or that sin that they committed or some struggle that they can't seem to shake out. And they see it as a deterrent from them being eligible to delight in Christ's love and affections towards his children. And it's not just non-believers. Christians have a really hard time resting in grace too. Maybe they have this thing in their past they wish they'd done differently. Anyone? Yeah. There's this splinter in your life, and you can't shake it, and it makes it almost impossible for you to lean and rest. I mean rest in the grace of God. But God wants to fight that in you today. Look at Isaiah 1, 18 says, come now. This is not Isaiah. This is the Lord. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Here's what I love most about that. God sees and knows your sinfulness. He sees it. You're stained, he says. You're not white. You're broken, right? You're filthy. You messed up. And he makes it clear that he sees it, and then he makes a guarantee. He says, I'm going to take that scarlet from you. I'm going to exchange that, and I'm going to grant you whiteness for whiteness like snow. It's incredible. I'm going to make you pure despite your brokenness. And sure, we can try to push back on that, right? We can. But what can you say? No, thank you. I mean, look at it this way. Let's say that I wanted to give you $1 billion. Okay? Now, just to be clear, I don't have $1 billion. Don't come hit me up after church, all right? Just hypothetically, if I had it and I wanted to give it to you, a lot of ifs. What would you honestly say? I mean, would you really say, I don't know, man, I'm having a really hard time figuring out what to do with my 60K a year. I don't, what would I do with $1 billion? Right? What would I even do with it? I'm like, for real? Just take it. Like, I'm sure you'll figure it out. Just think over it. Right? Forgiveness isn't granted to you and I so that we can go and figure it out. It's grace. We receive it and then we learn to walk in it. I've been really clear before when I've been speaking to you guys that I spank my kids. I just want you to know that. I've even given you guys tips on how to spank your kids, like keeping the wrist floppy so you don't, you know, send them to the wall. But, yeah, we spank our kids. And Nolan is especially affected by this. You have to be careful. He's got such a gentle spirit. But every now and again, as much as I love discipline, I love grace. I love grace. Not only does it mean I don't have to spank them, but I'm like, they're like, yeah, Dad's the best. So it's awesome. So, anyways, every now and again, I'll go in and I'll say, Nolan, and I don't tell them up front. That's a mistake. So if you're a parent, you can relearn, right? I don't tell them up front I'm going to give them grace. I make them stew on it for a second, right? I say, Nolan, go to your room. He knows I'm going to get the paddle and I'm going to be in there and we're going to chat. And so I'll go in there and sit down and he's just wrecked emotionally and I'll sit and I'll just say, Nolan, Daddy, I want to give you grace. And he just looks at me, Nolan. Loves grace. He looks at me like, oh, this is great. And he's like hugging me. And then he doesn't even say, he just hugs me. And then he runs out the door and he's like, sis, Dada, give me grace. And then he runs to Mama and he's like, Mama, Dada, give me grace. I got grace. And it's like the greatest thing ever. And it's like, oh, it's amazing. But what I'll never understand is we're in such a hurry to grow up. That we forget these things. I believe that God has innately and purposely put within you the ability to walk in grace without understanding it. I believe that. You know, the truth is, maybe we all just need a little bit more Nolan in us. Instead of trying, Nolan's not sitting there trying to figure out why. Why'd you do it, Daddy? He doesn't care. He's a grace. See, what you're doing when you say the grace of God cannot forgive me, I've out-sinned the cross of Christ, you're elevating yourself as God, and when we try to be God's, things don't go well. You say, I know better than God. I know what God can and cannot do. Well, all along, there's thousands of years of Christian history. This wonderful book that you all have next to you that has stood up to every test that man has placed on it, and not to mention a room full of testimonies saying you cannot outsend the cross. You can't. Another response that we say is, of course he loves me. Of course he forgives me. The issue here is we aren't being moved or transformed by his love because we either think we don't deserve it, therefore we cannot have it, or we think we do deserve it based on some flawed logic. And the first way we do this is, of course he loves me. And what you're doing is you're comparing yourself to others as though you being a good man compared to that guy is somehow a qualification with God. Because if you think you're a good man because your friend Joe is an idiot, That doesn't mean you're a good man. You with me? Right? If you think that you're a good woman because, you know, your friend Sarah is a two-faced liar. And by the way, I made these names up completely random. Not trying to say anything about anything. If that's your name, my bad. Hope there's no hard feelings. But if you're just like, of course God loves me. What's going on is you're saying, I'm a good person. I'm a good father. I'm a good husband. I'm a good man. And you're basing that off of the bad that you see around you. The way your neighbor, right? The way your neighbor treats his wife somehow makes you a good husband because you don't do that to your wife. Or you're a woman going, I'm a good woman because I don't parent my kids that way. I don't do that. Your self-righteousness becomes nothing based on the righteousness of Christ, but rather you're comparing yourself with more than likely the herd of morons you've chosen to run around with to build yourself up. It's false righteousness. And the Bible says that it's filthy. And so when we come to God and we're like, here's my righteousness, God. Here, God, see? Look, I'm not that guy. At least I'm not her. God considers your very best to be filthy rags. Look at how Paul describes it in Romans 10. He says, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. See, the issue with saying that we aren't as bad as someone else is that we're assuming that's the standard for God, for how God measures righteousness. And the truth is, if you play this game, right, if your righteousness is built on being better than someone else and you compare your good deeds, your goodness to their pitfalls and their darkest moments, the Bible calls that self-righteousness, and it's not pleasing to the Lord. But there's two ways that we respond to this with this kind of attitude. Of course he loves me. Of course he does. First is like we just discussed. He compares. The other way is we read and know, but we don't allow it to read us and shape us. And so let me paint it for you this way. We hear something like God is the good shepherd, or that God is loving, God is caring, but we hear it for the purpose of knowing it, as opposed to hearing it for the purpose of allowing it to shape us and mold us. And when we listen to know, but we haven't left space and time for God to really press it into our lives and into our hearts and our spirits, it really hasn't shaped you at all or led you into a thankful heart, we're missing the point. I don't know about you, but when I hear about what God thinks about me, I don't want to just know it. I want to feel it. I want to experience it. I want to rest in it. I mean, seriously, just knowing stuff? What a boring and inefficient way to live out your faith. I'm bored just talking about it. No, I want to sit and really just marinate in the truth of who God is and what He thinks about me. And best of all, I want that to lead me to a thankful spirit and ultimately to a place of worship. So you can hear the good news. You can hear the message of Christ and you can go, no way, not me, no. Or you can go, of course he did that. Of course he did it for me. But the way we should respond when you and I hear this is with worship and obedience. With worship and obedience. Check out Colossians 3. It says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Now, let's be honest. These days, dwell seems a bit foreign, the word, just the thought of it. We want everything fast and efficient and quick, right? There's nothing fast about dwelling. But the Bible is clear that allowing the message of Christ to dwell in us as we teach and encourage and love one another, the Bible says that that leads us to worship and gratitude in our hearts. Hear me out this morning. I needed to hear it, and I hope you do. A thankful heart is key to discovering the fullness of life that Jesus said he came to bring to you. A thankful heart is key. I'm not sure who's here this morning that needs to hear this. Maybe someone online listening. I have no idea. But regardless of what you bring into the table tonight, no matter what you've done or how you've justified it or how you've arranged it in your life to work out, you have not out-sinned the grace of God. You haven't. In fact, the Bible is packed with people who are there for the single purpose of showing you that God is patient and gracious and loving and caring. And He doesn't just watch us suffer, that He actually suffers right alongside us. And the list is long. David was an adulterer. Paul was a murderer. Peter was a liar and a flake. The prodigal son was greedy and stupid. Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was old. Elijah was suicidal. Joseph was abused. Job went bankrupt. Moses had a speech problem. Gideon was a scaredy cat. Samson was a womanizer. The Samaritan woman was divorced. Noah was a drunk. Jeremiah was young. Jacob was a cheater. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Martha was a worrier. Zacchaeus was small and money hungry. And the disciples fell asleep while praying. There is no perfect soul in the Bible but Jesus. Stop trying to be perfect or have it together. Instead, join me and learn and probably relearn every day to rest, and by rest I mean rest, in the perfection of Christ, and live joyfully in the fact that He straight knocked the teeth out of the wolf, and He did it on your behalf. And dare I say, stop expecting those around you to be perfect too. I mean, I'm not saying to have a bunch of empty relationships that never flourish because they lack accountability and honesty. Don't hear that. What I'm saying is stop pretending you don't belong on that list. Because if you're on that list and you have a place in the family of God, then so does He. And so does she. And so do they. After all, remember what Jesus said about those outside of the flock? He said, I must go. I must go. We're going to close a little different today. I like to stir things up when I'm in here. I don't know why. We always do something a little weird. But I think sometimes we get caught in the expectation of what it's like when we come and gather together. And I think it's good to break that up sometimes. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. The ushers are going to come and they're going to serve you the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to force anything on you, but talk about a great opportunity to start to practice the idea of dwelling in the message of Christ. That would be right now. I mean, that's part of the reason we offer this every week. There's lots of reasons why people don't offer it, and this is why you should offer it, but it doesn't matter. We offer it because we want you to dwell in Him. So we're going to give you a chance to do that. We're just going to have a little piano going in the background. We want you to take your time. And I'm going to come back up here and we're going to read a passage together before we sing. It's probably a pretty familiar passage. You probably have it hung up somewhere in your house, maybe in your bathroom, I don't know. But I want to challenge you not to read it, to read it and know it. But instead today, let's read it and focus and dwell on what's being said about God and about what He thinks about you. So let me pray. The ushers will pass. And then we'll read that together and sing, hopefully with a ton of grateful hearts in the room. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me. Thank You for loving us. God, You are good. Sometimes it's hard for me to look at the way You say that You see me and believe it. How could You? How is that even possible? After all I've done, after all the things that I've screwed up, and You continue to prove that You do it. I pray that this week, moving forward, even just my prayer as a church, as a whole, would be that we continue, that we learn to rest in that, God, to lean on that, to not need a reason for grace or an understanding of grace to be able to accept. God, I thank you for this moment. We remember Jesus now. It's in your name we pray.